The following message was preached at Gospel City Church, a church that seeks to cast a gospel net for the people of Kuala Lumpur.
If you have been in church for a long time, when a preacher says, "I don't have much more to say," you probably get nervous. But I'm going to take lead from the writer of Hebrews this morning when he says, "What more shall I say?" and begins to land the plane. We are going to be landing the plane this morning in Hebrews 11. And not just because we've got a lot of testimonies and baptisms today, but this is really him wrapping up and giving conclusion to what we've been going through the last few weeks in Hebrews 11. My name is Andy. I am a covenant partner and an elder here at Gospel City Church, and I'm really excited to be able to preach this passage with you all this morning. This chapter, we've seen the importance of really two things: keeping our eyes fixed on the future realities of the Christian life, and the importance of recognizing that our faith is not measured by the amount that we have, but by the object of our faith. Y'all good? Can you hear me with this new setup? Give me a thumbs up. Fantastic. As we consider faith this morning, and as I was working through this week, I was reminded of a story from the 1800s of a young Scotsman. At the age of 12, the Lord called this man to go overseas to serve a people in the South Sea, this tiny group of islands between Papua New Guinea and Fiji that no one would rightfully choose because you can't really even find it on a map. He wanted to be properly trained, and so he spent about 20-some-odd years in Scotland receiving training, and at the age of 32, he had a thriving church and thriving ministry, and as he reflected on that in his original call, he realized there was a lot of people that were there to take up the work and continue his ministry in Scotland, but there was no one who was willing to step out in faith and go to the South Seas. So at the age of 30, he departed, and he wrote this: "From that moment, every doubt as to my path of duty forever vanished. I saw the hand of God very visibly, not only preparing me before, but now leading me to the foreign mission field. That sense of duty and calling bred in him an undaunted courage that would never look back." Though this man was not perfect, it's a trait that he shares in common with the characters we're going to look at in the text this morning, faith produced in him a deep trust in God, which gave him confidence to surrender his life and step out in faith, leaving what he had known for 30 years, going to a place many miles and months of sea travel away. It was a faith that allowed him to trust in God no matter the cost. That was just a story that I was reminded of, and similar to the theme that we'll be looking at this morning. This morning, we have two main ideas. Faith produces trust in God, and faith produces perfection. Let me pray, and then we will jump into the text. Father, I thank you for these stories that we have, these stories that we get to look on from the Old Testament, written by the writer of Hebrews to the believers in that time, and then get to apply to our lives today. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. Use my words, God, and pray that this morning we would be encouraged and that we would grow in love for you and in your word this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as we turn to verses 32 through 38, the first portion that we're going to look at, we see that faith produces trust in God. Now you might be saying, "Well, duh, is that all you got for me this morning, preacher? I skipped brunch, so you could tell me that faith produces trust in God." And although this is simple, I believe this is a profound truth that the author of Hebrews was willing and desiring to give more of his time in articulating to his audience. Again, I'm going to remind us for the umpteenth time that we need to remember the audience. The author is using these stories and characters from the Old Testament to make a point. He was writing to a group of believers that had left their Jewish background. They were following Christ, but there was the threat of persecution arising. And so they were considering, do we go back to the faith that we once held? So the letter is drawing to a close here. He's beginning to land the plane and close out his case. He's been using these Old Testament characters as a sign to remember the faithfulness of God in the past and a call to trust that God will be faithful now and in the future. These are his clothing thoughts on the Old Testament characters, and he's not going into too much depth, as the stories themselves are not the point, but rather the trust in God that was produced by their faith is the main point that he's wanting the Hebrews to take away. He mentions a host of characters from the Old Testament. Some of them might be unfamiliar to us. Those of us that were around for the Judges series, hopefully you guys are able to recall these stories to mind very quickly. But again, to a Jewish background audience, these would have been common stories that the people were familiar with. And on a similar line to the characters that we have rehearsed already in chapter 11, these characters are not necessarily the ones that you and I would choose as the exemplars of pure and undefiled faith through their lifetime. To begin with, we've got Gideon, who famously laid out a fleece not once, but twice, looking for confirmation and a sign that God would truly save Israel. We have Barak, who was unwilling to go alone without Deborah to take on the Canaanites. Samson, who's just a character in his own right. He was promiscuous. He broke a vow to God. Jephthah, on the other hand, made an unfortunate vow to God, which he kept, leading him to kill his daughter. David, a man after God's own heart, used his power as king to take another man's wife and then kill that man. So why are we mentioning all of these flawed characters again? Why does the author keep bringing up these just bizarre fellas, these bizarre stories? The lives of those mentioned in this passage serve as an example for us. They're not the perfect examples, and the author, he recognizes that. He doesn't remember them for their flaws, but rather he commends them for their faith. Though they sinned, their lives were ultimately marked by their faith in God. The first bunch of these stories seem like very heroic and miraculous acts as we're looking at verses 33 to the first part of 35. And they all occur by faith that produces a trust in God. And I just want to imagine being on the front line of some of these examples. Becca read them out really quickly, and we didn't go through a bunch of detail, but put yourself in that story for a minute. You're going into a battle with an enemy much larger and more powerful than you. You've probably done your last will. You've made sure your estate's in order. Maybe you went and did your last rites with your pastor, and you're right up there. You're suited up. You're ready to go. What's your faith in? I mean, I don't know. Maybe some of you are trained marksmen, or you're really great with a sword. And maybe you're really have faith in the fellow soldiers next to you. I don't know. If a big army poses no problem to your faith, what about being face-to-face with a lion? I don't know. I did Muay Thai for a few months. Maybe that would help me. Probably not, right? What's your faith in? These are unlikely scenarios. What about being face-to-face with the power of a sword? Left to your own strengths and abilities, are you confident or are you shaking in your boots? These people were facing scenarios which would have brought them face-to-face with death. And in the midst of these challenges and struggles, they're said to have had faith. Faith which had a deep trust and reliance that God would provide. They did not rely on their own powers or strengths to accomplish these feats, but rather, through surrendering trust and obedience to God, they were able to be part of God's amazing deliverance for his people. Think of Gideon, the man who asked for not one, but two confirmations to ensure that God would deliver his people. In these moments, it was not the grand measure of faith that they had in God, nor the grand measure of faith that they had in themselves. Rather, God, the object of their faith, was the one who carried them through. They were able to trust that God would do what he said he would do. And this has been the theme throughout the whole chapter. The people's faith is producing a trust in God which motivates them to keep on going. Earlier in the chapter, we looked at the story of Moses. We don't have Moses' detailed memoirs of the crossing of the Red Sea, but I don't know what he was thinking at that moment. Did he think that the Red Sea was going to split wide open? Did he think that God was going to like zap him to the other side? We don't know what he thought, but he went. He put his hands up. He trusted that regardless of the means, God would accomplish what he said he would. And the high point of these verses is in 35, where we read that the dead were raised back to life. The previous verses mention God providing through near escapes of death, but here we read that there were individuals who through faith received their dead back to life. One writer notes that the restoration of the dead is indeed greater than all that has gone before because it cannot possibly be achieved by human power. Perhaps if you're a bit cynical and prideful like me, you look at the examples of conquering kingdoms and quenching fires and stopping the mouths of lions, you're like, maybe I could do that on a good day. But when we're talking about someone being raised from the dead, there's no question the hand of God is at play. When we get to the realm of dead being raised to life, there's no question who is responsible for such an act. The author of Hebrews is making a point. It was not strength of the people, it was not strength of their faith which provided the deliverance, but rather it was God. And this is really key to the point that the author is making throughout the rest of the passage. Faith produces trust in God. And this is the hard part. It's a trust in God regardless of the circumstances. The stories that we got to rehearse for the first three verses are wonderful. They are true reflections of the ways in which God has delivered and provided for his people through their faith and through their trust in him. And today we're going to get to hear 9 testimonies that certainly will rehearse such themes of God's deliverance and faith in their lives. But the author of Hebrews is careful to not let us get a lopsided understanding of how God works. Remember the audience that he is writing to, people that are about to face persecution. They're thinking about retreating. They're thinking about going back to the Jewish faith. The next three verses are more testimonies of people who had faith that produced trust in God. But the next three verses are different. Rather than these magnificent stories of deliverance, these are stories of death. Stories of people whose faith led them to trust in God, and in return, their lives on this temporal earth ended. So what could possibly drive them to such a response? Well, the scales of the economy of God, it's different than the scales of the economy of this world. In our world, our mindset is that if you work hard, if you persevere for a little while, then you're going to receive a reward. If I spend 100,000 ringgit on a top class university degree and I work hard and get A star for 3 years in a row, then I will be rewarded with a good job. If I work my way up from the bottom of this company, then my boss is surely going to see my hard work and I'll get rewarded. If I do my chores every day for my parents and suffer as I wash the dishes and clean up my bedroom and do things that are really just normal expectations of humans, then I will be rewarded with 5 ringgit at the end of the week. I don't know, right? But that's how our minds think. The concept of undergoing suffering to no reward here and now, it's foreign to us. But that's where faith is made prominent in the equation. These people had faith which allowed them to face hardship and suffering, even to the point of death, because they trusted in God. Their faith produced trust in God, in his word, in his promises. They believed that though their body may perish on this earth, that there was something better coming. These people understood that their physical earth was not their forever home. It wasn't the place where they were going to reside forever. Their address was eventually going to change. Their forever home was the new heaven and earth, which would come into being on the return of Christ. Therefore, though they were undergoing sufferings and trials, they trusted that there would be an end. There would be a realization of a better hope. Much like a young child who is able to endure the suffering of vegetables, knowing that there is the reward of dessert in the future. These gave their lives trusting that God would be faithful to produce the promises of the future. I want to be clear, though. Even though these people had faith in the promises that they would be together with Christ in the future, it did not mean that it was easy for them to endure in the present. I genuinely cannot comprehend what it would look like to be sawn in two, or to be stoned to death, or face death by a sword. Like, I don't have those images or that ability to call that to mind in my life. These are hard things, and even in faith, this suffering is still suffering. And maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Perhaps you're not physically in the threat of violence, like the examples in this text, but that doesn't mean that there's not suffering in our lives. Perhaps for you, suffering is seeing your non-believing child making decisions that you know is not for their good. You're trying to speak into their life and you're feeling the consequences and actions of their poor decisions in the deepest part of your heart, trying to wrestle and work with them and then just sticking out the hand and saying no. Maybe your suffering is that hidden addiction. It's the one that you've been battling for a long time. Each night you pray in tears, yearning for God to take it away. And day after day, you still find yourself suffering. Maybe for you, it's challenges at work. Your coworkers or your boss are continually getting under your skin. They belittle you. Or even worse, they don't even acknowledge you're there. You're working so hard. You're trying to do what's right. They don't even see you. I wish I could stand up here and tell you that following Jesus meant that the suffering and the pain in this life would go away. I really wish I could, but if I did, I wouldn't be next year, back here next week as an elder, because that's not what the Bible says, right? Though we still go through the pains in this life, we have the future hope. We have that future golden shore united with Christ to look forward to. It doesn't take away the pains of today, but it powerfully reframes them in light of eternity. And that's what Paul was writing to the Corinthians when he said, "For our momentary light afflictions is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The struggles that you're facing in life, the challenges with family, the challenges with money, the feelings of apathy and hopelessness, these are real, these are felt, these are seen, but they are temporary. We need to change our prescription. We need to get new lenses. That's what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Our lenses are only allowing us to look at the here and the now, only allowing us to look at what is seen. We need new lenses to look towards eternity. And as the song goes, when we turn our eyes to Jesus, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We look forward to the future realities that we will experience in Christ. And as we do so, we surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who help us and point us to do the same. When that echo chamber of our own mind is just helping, it doesn't help us sometimes. All we can do is focus on the here and on the now. We invite brothers and sisters into our lives. We weep with them. We mourn with them. We mourn at the present state of our world that is in brokenness, but then we help reframe. We say, look, look at what's coming. Look at the beautiful realities that will be here when we are united with Christ in the new earth, where there is no more weeping, no more pain, no more suffering. And remember that the strength of our faith is not what's the thing that's going to preserve us. It is God, the object of our faith, who will carry us through to the end. That's why we're able to sing such songs as "He Will Hold Me Fast." In our own fear and fickle and feeble hearts, we cry out, "God, I fear my faith will fail." And then we rehearse truths over our own hearts, proclaiming, "Yes, but He will hold me fast." Brother, sister, this morning, allow the faith in you to produce trust in God. Trust that He who began a good work in you will see it to fulfillment. That may mean that God has predestined you to suffering in this life, or it may mean that God has chosen you for a comparable life of wealth and comfort. But whatever our lot or state in this life, we look forward, for nothing can compare to what awaits us when we are brought near to Christ in eternity. As we look at Hebrews 11, 32 through 38, we see that faith produces trust in God. And in our final two verses this morning, we see that faith produces perfection. In all these, speaking of the characters before, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So this perfection idea here, it has two concepts. One that has already occurred with Christ's first coming, and one that is looking forward to a future when we will be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. A few weeks back, we were in Hebrews 10:41, and we talked about how we are now made perfect in accordance with Hebrews 10:14, meaning that by faith in Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and able to draw near to God. This doesn't mean that we don't still struggle and battle with sin. We live in a fallen world. But it means that when Christ looks at us, His righteousness is given to us, and we are able to be accepted as though we are perfect, as though we had the life of righteousness that Christ had. And in the future, we will be perfected when we enter into the presence of God in eternity. These great heroes of the faith who are commended in God's word for their faith did not in their lifetime receive the promises of God. We are able to receive what they couldn't, a better hope, because Christ has come. Today we can enter into a relationship with God on this side of eternity through faith. Faith allows us to enter into this relationship with Christ, which leads to perfection, the cleansing of our sins. And this is a better hope. In the new covenant, we are able to be brought near by the sacrifice of Christ. And the God and the object of our faith will hold us, and He will carry us through to eternity. It's a better hope. It's a hope that these characters, they didn't have. They were looking forward to the time when they would be perfected with us. One writer says that the faithful of old could not experience this being made perfect through the cleansing from sin without us because Christ had not yet come. In the Old Testament, Christ had not yet come. Since He has come, all the faithful experience this cleansing from sin and access to God through faith in Christ. So with them, with us together, with the believers in Hebrews, we are all able to experience this cleansing from sin and access to God through Christ. Faith allows us to enter into a relationship with Christ, which leads us to having received the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sins. Well, that young Scotsman that I talked about earlier this morning. He set sail in April of 1858 from Scotland, from the UK. In November, which I'm not great at math, so I think that's 5 or 6 months later, they were, made it to their new home, their new island, where he and his wife would live and share life with a people group that were cannibals, that practiced human sacrifices. That was their home. And after only 5 months, his wife and his son both died of fever. So there he was alone with this strange land, these native people that weren't super kind and friendly to him. But in faith, he remained on the island until he was forcibly removed 4 years later. One of the last nights that he was there, they were trying to drive him out of the island, and he found himself circled. There was no way out. There were multiple different tribes that had kind of cornered him, and they were inciting each other and encouraging each other to take the first strike, to make the first blow, to kill him and harm him. And as he reflected on the moments which were sure to be his last, he wrote this: "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave of God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice of heaven had spoken, that not a musket would be fired to wound, not a club prevail to strike, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the finger, without the permission of Jesus Christ, who is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules the nature inanimate and inanimate, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savages of the South Sea." Now faith is looking forward to what is not seen, not what is seen now. Faith is not looking at the group of people with weapons trying to kill you, but to the future eternal union with Christ. This is a faith that deeply trusts in the power and sovereignty of God. No musket could wound, club prevail, or spear leave the hand without the express consent and permission of Jesus. Meaning he understood that if Jesus permitted the rifles to fire and the arrows to wound, then though he may not understand why, it would ultimately be for his good and God's glory. That is deep faith. That is faith that is producing a deep trust in God. Though we don't understand it, as we look to what is seen, being in this tree with arrows and muskets and clubs, we say, God, I trust that whatever happens, it's going to be for your good and for my good and for your glory. Well, based on the fact that he wrote this, the man did escape, and he made it back to the UK. He remarried, and 4 years later, after raising more support, he and his wife traveled back to the South Sea Islands, back to the people that tried to kill him. It's a man named John Patton. Maybe never heard of him, and that's okay. He doesn't want to be heard of, because his goal was to, in faith, go and share the gospel. It is a faith that trusts in God and a faith that looks forward to the time when we would be perfectly united with him in eternity. The call of this passage is a faith that can and will endure suffering. And looking at the examples, it's a tough call, right? People being sawn in two, killed with a sword, going around in caves. I know Rimbayu's like out in the kampung, but we're not living in caves. What would it look like for you and I if we were to face these trials, these sufferings? If you and I were there, if it was me, I'd likely try to run and flee. The call of faith is one that can and will endure suffering. And as we've discussed, this is hard. Even though the suffering for us may not be physical, it's a heavy weight to bear. But Christ, he bore that weight for us. He bore the ultimate suffering for us on our behalf. He experienced death for our sake. And through faith in Jesus, we are able to be perfected. We are able to be forgiven of sin and brought near to God. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus this morning, let me ask you, what are you looking forward to in life? Not like the lunch that you're going to after this, but what are you looking forward to in life? When trials and sufferings come, maybe they're ones that threaten life, maybe it's the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one. When they come, what is keeping you going? I pray that you would consider what it looks like for you to put your faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you have followed Christ and you've never been baptized, and as Chris was up here speaking this morning about baptism, you're like, man, that sounds pretty cool. We can do 10 today. All right, during the discussion time, see me. We'll go in the back. We'll get your testimony all set. And you come up here, you share your testimony. There, do not delay. Let's make this happen today. Don't wait for stepping out in faith. Let me pray. God, I thank you for these examples. I thank you for examples that are flawed like us, that we can relate to. God, I thank you that, we do not have to have strength in our faith. God, that we can come with fear, we can come with reservations, but we come and say, God, I want to trust you. I'm fearful. And you say, come, welcome. God, we thank you that you will carry us through to the end. Father, I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you in the midst of our trials and sufferings of this life. God, and help us to come alongside one another as brothers and sisters and weep and mourn with one another, and help us to reframe our current momentary and light afflictions, reframe them in the light of eternity. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We invite you to learn more about Gospel City Church at gospelcitychurch.my.